That doesn't look like I have the kids here today. What I was going to do with them is that I have a picture of some characters. I have Timon, Pumbaa, and Simba in this corner. I have Buzz and Woody here. I have Pooh and Piglet. I have a collection of minions, and I have Ariel, Flounder, and Sebastian. What do these pictures have in common? They're Disney, Pixar, okay. They're friends. And they're unlikely friends, aren't they? You know, you don't think necessarily of, well, minions maybe. Who else would minions be friends with? But, you know, warthogs and lions and meerkats and bears and pigs and, princesses and fish and astronauts and cowboys. They're different. Their friendship is not based, on the fact that they are the same. Their friendship is based on the fact that when the chips are down, they're there for each other, no matter what is going on. And that is, one of the disadvantages of this microphone. When you've got a tickle in your throat, there's no way to get away from the cough. Thank you. Boy, I don't know where that came from. Anyway, this story is a story of friends. And it's found in Luke, the 5th chapter, beginning with verse 17. One day, while Jesus was teaching, Pharisees and teachers of the law were sitting nearby. They had come from every village of Galilee and Judea and from Jerusalem, and the power of the Lord was with Jesus to heal. Just then, some men came, carrying a paralyzed man, on a bed. They were trying to bring him in and lay him before Jesus. But finding no way to bring him in because of the crowd, they went up to the roof and let him down with his bed through the tiles in the middle of the crowd in front of Jesus. When Jesus saw their faith, he said, "Friend, your sins are forgiven you." Then the scribes and Pharisees began to question, "Who is this who is speaking blasphemies? Who can forgive sin but God alone?" When Jesus perceived their questions, he answered them, "Why do you raise such questions in your hearts? Which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven you,' or to say, 'Stand up and walk'? But so you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." He said that to the one who was paralyzed, "I say to you, stand up, take your bed, and go to your home." And immediately the man stood up before them, took what he had been laying on, and went to his home, glorifying God. Amazement seized all of them, and they glorified God and were filled with awe, saying, "We have seen strange things today." Let us pray. Lord, open to us this day your word. May the words of my mouth, the meditation of all hearts here, be acceptable in your sight, you who are our rock and our redeemer. Amen. I love this story as a kid. I think a lot of kids do. I'm not completely sure why I loved it so much. Certainly, I understood what it was like to be lost in a crowd. The Mark version of this story really plays up the crowd. Mark is the one who says that there's actually four friends that bring the paralytic to Jesus. And that when they arrive, there's so many people that they can't even see the house practically. And I have had that. I knew what that was like as a child. I knew what it was like to be lost in a crowd, to not be able to see, to not be noticed. I had experienced it in department stores or amusement parks when I lost sight of my mom and I couldn't figure out how to navigate to her through the sea of legs that were all around me. And I know that I like the idea of having or being such a good friend, like we just talked about with the pictures. But I suspect that a lot of the appeal came from the idea of getting up on the roof, because that was a super forbidden thing. And better than that, tearing a hole in the roof in order to let the man down. It is a great story, so it's no wonder that it's a standard in Sunday school and vacation Bible school curricula. But I don't necessarily this morning want us to focus on the value of community or the adventure of discipleship. Nor do I want us to get caught up in the debate that a lot of sermons do in this passage about why Jesus tells the man your sins are forgiven instead of get up and walk. Although certainly that's an interesting aspect of this story, as it suggests the importance of considering the whole person when you think about healing. No, as interesting and true as those themes are, what I want us to focus on this morning is an aspect of the story I heard at the annual pastor's retreat this last January in Malibu. Lori Ferguson, in her work teaching and coaching church leaders about resilience and how to have resilience in ministry, often uses what are called the ABCs of cognitive behavioral therapy, also known as CBT. This is a relatively new approach in the field of therapy, and it tends to be much more directive and short-term than more traditional therapeutic approaches. Basic theory behind this assumption is that how we think, our cognition, and how we feel, our emotion, and how we act, our behavior, interact with one another. And that how we think about events determines how we feel and how we act. Sometimes, particularly when under stress, our thinking gets skewed. And CBT seeks to help people to become aware of other ways of thinking about something, other ways to view their situation, consider other responses that they could make. And one of the ways that they do this is through an acronym. They call it ABC. The A stands for the activating event or the adversity that the person is facing. So, if we want to take an example, let's imagine that you have your grandfather died at 50 of heart failure, your father died at 50 of heart failure. So that is the event. That is the fact of your life. That's the situation that you find yourself in. But how are you going to think about that situation? How are you going to frame it for yourself? That makes a difference in how it impacts your life, which brings us to the B of the ABC that stands for the belief that you embrace to understand the event, the conclusions you draw from it. So if the activating event is the early death of your father and your grandfather, what conclusion might you draw? How might you think about that? What might you assume about your life? What belief might you have? You're going to die, right? You know, your grandfather died at 50, your father died at 50, you're going to die somewhere around 50, right? You can create this whole belief system around this, that, that this is inevitable, and this is just going to happen. So then, out of that belief, consequences come. The consequences then are the actions that we take in response to our beliefs. And if you believe that it's inevitable that you also are going to die young, what consequences might that have? What behaviors might you engage in then? How might that impact your life? You're going to die by the time you're 50. What are you going to do? How are you going to live? No insurance. We're not going to buy, maybe life insurance, but no medical insurance. What are you going to say, Rick?
Party.
Yeah, party. Yeah. Eat, drink, and be merry, because tomorrow I'm going to die. You might ignore symptoms that have nothing to do with heart failure that could negatively impact your health, right? The other extreme is that you might become hyper-vigilant, right? You might become like a hypochondriac. You see heart failure in everything that happens in your life. Cognitive behavioral therapy invites you then to test your assumptions and consider the consequences and how a change in thinking can change how you live. You know, you can say, you know, it happened to my father, it happened to my grandfather, but it doesn't necessarily have to happen to me. You know, we understand the heart better now. There are medications that weren't there then. They know how to test and watch for things. There's a whole nother way that it could be thinking that would then change how you engage with this situation. So, having put that as the groundwork, let's think about today's story in terms of these ABCs. The adversity in this story is twofold. One of the adversities is longstanding. This man is paralyzed. He needs help. He needs healing. And Jesus has come to town. Here is a chance for things to change for him. They decide that they will carry... So his friends... the only way he can get to Jesus is that if his friends help him. And so the friends decide that they will carry the man to the house where Jesus is at. Only when they set their plans in motion, they discover a new adversity. They aren't the only ones with this idea. The place is packed. A huge crowd has gathered to hear Jesus' teaching, to seek their own healing, to figure out if this guy is legit or not. There are so many people, in fact, that there is no way that they are going to be able to get their friend anywhere near Jesus. Maybe an individual could force their way through the crowd, but four people carrying a man between them? No way. I can tell you this from firsthand experience. Summer before last, when my father was receiving an honorary degree from Colorado College, I went to see it. And I met my parents and my brother a couple days before the ceremony in Colorado Springs. But on the first morning we were there, my mom was getting ready, and she was standing at the sink in her hotel room when she suddenly just fell to the floor, and she had a stress fracture in her ankle that had given way. No warning, well, a little bit of warning, but really very little warning. And that landed her in a wheelchair for the rest of the weekend. Fortunately, because my dad was being honored, we had a reserved parking place and reserved seats at the ceremony. But when the ceremony ended, all of the graduates, all of the parents, all of the friends, all of the family members all got up to leave at the same time. Individually, we would have been able to weave in and out of the crowd, but there is no weaving when you're pushing a wheelchair. You can't move quickly. You can't slip through little breaks in the crowd. You can wait for the crowd to clear, or you can go all the way around, which is the option that we took, but there is no way to get through it. And that's the situation that the friends faced. The four of them, with their unwieldy load, was not going to get anywhere through that crowd. So how could they think about this? What beliefs could they form? Well, the easiest and most obvious is that, well, it was a good idea, but they were too late. There's no way in. Too many had gotten there before them, and that was that. You know, it would have been great, but might as well just go home. There's no way they're going to get anywhere near Jesus. And the consequence of that belief would be that they would give up. And this story, as it is recorded in Luke and Mark, wouldn't exist. But they didn't stop at that belief. They examined it. They didn't accept it. They didn't see the situation as impossible. Instead, they stayed engaged because this was something that really mattered. They kept asking, what else is possible? What else could they do? How else could this problem be solved? And that is when they came up with their scheme to skip the door and head for the roof. It wasn't an easy plan. It certainly wasn't a foolproof one. But the benefit of getting their friend to Jesus was worth the risk. There are a lot of things they couldn't do. They couldn't heal their friend on their own. They couldn't get through the crowd to get him to Jesus. But by staying engaged, by questioning the message they were being given, by continuing to imagine what might be possible, They were able to create an environment where they could get their friend to the one who could provide the healing. I think all too often we allow circumstances or our pasts to define and limit our possibilities. Because others have failed, then we also will fail. Because no way seems to be open, we assume all paths are closed, and we confuse difficult and challenging with impossible. The opening line of Scott Peck's classic work, The Road Less Traveled, does anybody remember the first line in that book? Life is difficult. And it's absolutely true. Adversity is not an anomaly in life. It is something that we can expect. But adversity does not necessarily have to have the last word. Certainly, there are times when we need to let it go. That was the situation for last week's hero, Zebedee, who needed to let go of his dream of his sons joining in his family fishing business in order to make room for God's bigger dream for the boys. Zebedee had to accept a new reality. He had to learn to trust God, place his sons in larger and more loving hands than his own. But before we get to that place, we have to learn a lesson from these friends, to interrogate our deep sense of reality, to consider what is really going on, to become alive to the challenge that lies before us, and learn to be risk takers. To remember and live into the reality that we follow and serve a God for whom all things are possible, if we only have the eyes to see and the ears to hear. It was a lesson that John Wesley had to learn the hard way. A great evangelist in England and the father of the Methodist Church, his path was not an easy one, as these entries from his diary prove. His diary records, Sunday morning, May 5th, preached at St. Anne's, was asked not to come back anymore. Sunday evening, May 5th, preached at St. John's, deacon said, get out and stay out. Sunday morning, May 12th, preached at St. Jude's, can't go back there either. Sunday morning, May 19th, preached at St. Somebody Else's. Deacon called a special meeting and said I couldn't return. So since he wasn't getting anywhere preaching in churches, the place that traditionally preaching takes place, so he thought, you know, so you might have thought, well, then all that's done. He decided instead to metaphorically climb up on a roof, try something different, go a different way. But at first, that had no more success than the churches. Sunday evening, May 19th, preached on the street, kicked off the street. Sunday morning, May 26th, preached in meadow, chased out of meadow as bull was turned loose during service. Sunday morning, June 2nd, preached out at the edge of town, kicked off the highway. But he kept at it. He kept questioning his assumptions. He stayed engaged. He explored his options. He kept showing up until finally this entry. Sunday evening, June 2nd, afternoon. Preached in a pasture. 10,000 people came out to hear me. What if he had stopped when he was told to get out and stay out on the 5th? Or when he was kicked off the street on the 19th? Or when he was run off by that bull on the 26th? What if he had given up on the morning of the 2nd? It is possible that the Great Awakening might never have come about. So let us learn from these unnamed heroes of our faith. Let us dare, like them, to face the thorny issues of our life. Let us consider the crowds in our lives that are blocking our way to Jesus, and let us rethink our assumptions about what is possible and what is impossible. For the God whom we serve, nothing is impossible. And that God is seeking to help us to reframe our stories, to find a new way, a new hope, and a new beginning. By the grace of God. Amen.